chapter 20. And he said, I was thinking we're going to do the unseen realm. And Pastor, you kind of get stuck in 1 Kings or maybe in 2 Kings as well. For those of you who may not so familiar with all the stories in those two books, in 1 and 2 Kings, it is leaping from the pages that there is an unseen hand guiding where the nation of Israel goes, where Judah goes, where the kings are moving, how they work, how kings, not just of Israel and Judah, but even their enemies, how God moves upon their hearts and minds. And so if you ever want to know and understand the unseen realm, and you may come from a background where that has never been a part of your theology, well, let me share with you. Theology, that means the knowledge of God, does not fully comprehend, is not fully comprehended if you don't understand the unseen realm. And so we're going to look this morning at two people found in the 20th chapter, 1 Kings. Two people, they have been moved and shaped and motivated by the arrogance of the power and the position. Let me say it again. And two people we're going to meet, one of them supposed to represent God, the other is a pagan king, and we're going to look at them in a minute. They have been moved with the arrogance that comes with power and position. It's one of the greatest dangers any leader can face. It doesn't matter if it's in the church, doesn't matter if it's in the family, doesn't matter if it's in the state or in the whole United States of America, the federal government leaders. The arrogance of power will do you in every time. And this is why I want to teach this morning. Let me give you the definition for those of you who may struggle with. I give you two definitions what arrogance of power literally means. Arrogance itself is a noun. It's an attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or in presumptuous claims or assumptions. That's Merriam-Webster's dictionary. So one more time, it's an attitude. It's something that's going on in your head. But it manifests itself a certain way, and it manifests itself that leaders are overbearing. They have presumptuous claims which they can't back up. So that would be the mentality of superiority with arrogance. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language in the fifth edition says it this way. The condition or quality of being arrogant, a manifest feeling of personal superiority in rank, power, dignity, or estimation. The exalting of one's own worth or importance to an undue degree, pride with contempt of others, presumption. How many of you would say, that's a mouthful? That's quite a definition. Thus, arrogance is, at its simplest, pride with contempt of others. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being proud of what you have been able to accomplish by the power of God. Don't misunderstand that. You're having pride in what you're doing because you did the best of your ability. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a pride with contempt of others. I am so proudful of myself and the position I have that I declare everybody who doesn't have the same level of position and power is looked upon less worth. That's arrogance. So it goes on to say in that dictionary, and is essentially the same as disdain. In action, arrogance is the assertion of exorbitant claims to rank, dignity, estimation, homage, power, etc. Let me give you quickly an explanation. Very simple. You know, in the churches, there are certain positions to be filled. Well, one of the most important ones, obviously, is the responsibility of a pastor. But if the pastor says, hey, you never, ever ask me to do anything below my dignity, I'm preaching. That pastor has an arrogance power problem. Or if you say, I want to become an elder in the church because I want people to recognize who I am and the power I got, That would be arrogance of power. Whenever you have a position in the church, it's just to have taken on more servitude, more servanthood. So that would be a problem. He goes on to say, presumption is using a different word, and it goes from the first paragraph, remember, contempt of others, presumption. Presumption is another word, but it's written in the same explanation. Presumption is often used for arrogance, but more properly expresses a self-conceit and self-important forwardness to run risks, take liberties, and crowd in where one does not deserve to be. In other words, one wriggle itself into positions which God has never for you to be in the first place. That will be presumption, or the arrogance of presumption. He goes on to say, presumption helps itself to what it wants. Doesn't mean you own it, doesn't mean you're the owner of it, you just grab it. I have a right. That will be presumption. While arrogance claims from others, listen to this, and feeds its pride by seeing them yield. You can see that when you have children and you have them in the sandbox playing. Arrogance and presumption plays out incredibly, doesn't it? And if they don't get what they want, and the brother or sister doesn't yield, then they have a temper tantrum. And that's okay in the sandbox. But once you grow up, you shouldn't play that game any longer. Correct? So I normally say when people have this kind of attitude of presumption and arrogance, once they're 20 years and older, I'm going, you need to grow up. And then they get really mad because they think they've grown up. But your behavior tells me that spiritually there's so much more growth that needs to go into. That's where we're going to go. Then he goes and finishes up with, presumption is less selfish than arrogance. Can you believe that? Presumption is less selfish than arrogance, but more conceited and headstrong. How many of you ever said, man, do I have a headstrong child? That would be falling into that category. So today we're going to look at how does that work out in the biblical thing. You thought, no, these stories of Israel and Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah showing up and eventually Elisha shows up and all these people. Why are we going to talk about arrogance of power? Well, it's jumping from the pages. I can't help it. So this morning we're going to look at two people who fit their profile absolutely perfectly. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 20, and we're going to read a few verses, probably all the way down to 21. By the way, we go to the entire chapter. That's why Kenny warns you it's going to be a long sermon. Because if you look at that chapter, if you haven't read through it, you're going to recognize that thing is long. But we'll make it through it. You'll survive. Especially if you see yourself, so, oops, Pastor, could you stop? That's a good idea to stop right there. I heard enough. The challenge is we want to learn from other people's mistakes because it's cheaper. It's less expensive, correct? So we can learn it from the pages or we can learn it the hard way. How many of you have ever learned anything the hard way? Well, probably 90% of the time because we kind of headstrong as well. So there are two personalities here. Let's see if we can find out. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel. Here are the two creatures. One is King Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And then there's the other king, Ahab, the king of Israel. These are the two main characters. What you don't find in the entire 20th chapter, you don't find Elijah. And you don't find Elisha. This story is told without any influence of those powerful, powerful prophets which God has raised up. But you're going to find other prophets which don't have the name like Elijah or Elisha. Unnamed prophets. And let me share before we go into it. You may have no reputation as a mighty man or woman of God. But you can be a tool in God's hands when God calls upon you. You don't need name recognition. The prophets that are going to show up here have no name. And yet they're the most profound instruments in God's hand to humble these two arrogant, power-hungry people. It's wonderful when you look at it. Let's read on. Thus says Ben-Hadad, he's talking to Ahab, your silver and your gold are mine. Remember when you claim something that doesn't belong to you? In the definition? Your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine. And the king of Israel answered, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. Isn't that a cowardly answer? The guy would not even fight for all the things God has given him. The messengers came again and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. Ever heard when you please somebody, you can't feed a monster, and don't think that the monster is not coming back for more. It's a perfect example. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant, I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. I want you to see when it comes to the ultimate confrontation, the unseen realm pops up, just like that. Nope, this is now not Ben-Hadad. No, no, no. The gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. In other words, don't say you got all the weapons. When you strap it off means the battle is already won. He said, don't be so arrogant. The battle is not yet won for you. That's what Ahab is sending back. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booth, he said to his men, take your positions, and they took their positions against the city. We're going to find out later that there are a lot of people and a lot of things involved. In our text, as I said, the Lord uses unnamed prophets. Look at verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? In other words, Ahab, do you actually know how many people are against you? Have you have a few drones flying over the enemy camp? Have you got the real-time feed? There are over 100,000 people surrounding Samaria. You're closed in. There's nothing going in, nothing going out. And how many do you got, Ahab? 7,000. 7,000. The prophet has seen into the spiritual, knows exactly what's going on. And he says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hands this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. They have never shown up before. We didn't even know they existed. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? He answered, you, you coward, you go first. You start. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and there were 232. After them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booth. You know, you start drinking when you think you got it licked. He and 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts. And they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. Don't kill them." So these went out of the city, and the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, the Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. So much for big talk. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. So, we're going to debone that quickly. This is awesome. How many of you would like to have battles like this? And seeing the Lord being in it, okay? The ultimatum issued by Ben-Hadad to Ahab, by the way, is commonplace in history. I want to connect that with the history, which is so interesting, human history. In altered forms, though, it is very prevalent today. He demanded the wealth of Ahab, his wives, and his children. There's a reason for all this. To strip a conquered nation of its wealth was to render further assistance later on. Let me not go too far back. World War I. Germany was dramatically stripped of their wealth by demands of reparations. As a matter of fact, the Second World War started because the Allied forces, including the United States of America, demanded reparations, and they put the German people under so much stress that they couldn't barely feed their own people. If we would not have done that and would have stepped back from our arrogance, there would have been no Second World War and there would have been no Hitler. Arrogance, power play, has its consequences. So when you strip a nation of all its wealth on demand that they have to work for the next 20, 30 years to put reparation to work, people will stand up. We in America, we have gone into countries and stripped them of all their wealth. And now the chickens come home to roost, so to speak. When people have nowhere to go and nothing to lose, they lose it. That's when you have problems. Nothing has changed. Just because you have the weapons so you can destroy the entire infrastructure of a nation doesn't mean that God was with you. Doesn't mean you have won the battle. You may have in arrogance went too far and things have changed. World War II comes along because of that. Germany was not just stripped, but also partitioned. East and West Germany. We did that. What did happen after that? Well, the Russians learned a lesson. They went in, they took the other side, they openly, brutally extracted the land, slave labor, and all kinds of wealth and equipment from Germany and parted over to Russia. I don't have time this morning to tell the connection, what's happening today in the Ukraine and against Russia. It's directly connected to this arrogance. The Western powers, which we are part of it, we have been a little bit more discreet in the Second World War. We seized foreign assets. We seized all the patents the Germans had. Remember, the German was the powerhouse engineering-wise and mental capacity. They were the powerhouse. We stole all the patents. We took 800 of the scientists and parted over to the United States of America. That's stripping a nation of its wealth. We haven't learned much because when the Ukraine war started, what did the United States of America do? We seized all the foreign exchange currency in the form of dollars from the Russian Federal Bank. $1 trillion. That's what we did. Why? Because we wanted to strip them of the power to withstand what the Western powers want to do. Then we went after big boats called yachts and all these things and confiscated all the assets they had invested here in the United States. And I can tell you this morning that war is going to be lost by the United States of America because of it. You say, well, they have no power against us. That's what Ben-Hadad believed too. I read that he had 32 other nations with him, kings. That's a big alliance. Overall, however, I believe there's a lesson to be learned that's under the surface. The state, and especially modern state, sees its chief as its chief enemy, not a foreign enemy, but its own people, and they prey on them daily. This is the reason why these people told Ahab, we are not bowing to Ahab, even if you make an agreement with Ben-Hadad. Tell them, no. You're not going to strip us of that thing. The demand of the conquered they have to give up their wives. That's what it says. We want your wives. And commonly also the wives of prominent men. What's the aim? Humiliation, degradation, so that they will never, ever come back. By the way, we may have not recognized that, the parallels in history. We went to the Muslim countries, we bombed the daylight out of them, we left their countries in shambles. And the Muslims are coming now to Europe because they were the alliances we made with them and to the United States of America. And what was the first big problem Europe had, starting with Sweden? Raping all these young women. These are different cultures. They live still like in the Old Testament. We may not conquer you with weapons, but we humiliate you and we degrade you so you will never, ever come back to our homeland. Tactics which are well known. We Americans just don't study history of other people because we think the only history that matters is ours. But not so in the Middle East. Remember, this is a Middle Eastern book, not an American book. They act still the same way. They demand it. So Ben-Hadad, by taking Ahab's wives, would also assume all the treaty relationships because remember I told you Ahab married all these foreign women so that they can have treaty with other nations like Egypt and all the other big countries so that they become friends. Well, when you take the wives, the treaties you made through the wives with those countries, the treaties are now taken by the conqueror. He will become the benefactor of that relationship by simply taking the wives. Ben-Hadad understood that. He's not giving up. He also wants to have all the children surrender to him. It says, and your children. The young princes would then be educated and trained in Syria or Assyria for the purpose of imperial power. Once they have been trained, they will send them back and they put them in position so that they can submit to them. They would do their biddings. I don't know about you, but you may not see the connections. Modern states demand that all the children of the nation belong to them. If you don't believe it, our president said it personally on TV. He said, the children of the people of the United States of America belong to the government. These are his words, I just quoted them. Would you agree with that statement? Well, that's called arrogant power. That's what that is. So we have it with us. Not surprisingly, when we do that, most children, not all of them, praise God, but most of them become enemies of their own parents. Look today. They rebel against them, and now the arrogance and the power is now in their children because they have been taught that way. Sometimes I listen to conversation between children and parents. I cannot believe that the parents allow that to happen. I can't step in and just lift them up on the hair and swap, 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 and send them back to the mom and dad and say, that's what they should have done in the first place. I do not allow, in my presence, a child talking arrogantly back to a parent or disrespect a parent. Why? If I allow that to happen in the church, it's just a matter of time before that arrogance shows up to every other leader in the church and against God. And we wonder, what in the world happened? There was a Ben-Hadad at work. His spirit is still alive and well. Remember, it's a spiritual battle. We were reading on that he called the elders, and we learn later on that there were 100,000 people, and Ben-Hadad, drinking in his tent, said, when these guys come out, just take them alive. The 232, I think, it says, by the way, these were what we call elite commanders. They go in, they take on the forces or draw them out, and there's an ambush set up so that they can overtake them. That's pretty much what they did. These were commander units. So the prophet told them how it had to be done. And he said to Ahab, you're going to call the shots when they go. And then God will step in. Instead of Ahab's wealth and his children being sent to Ben-Hadad, now the commander's going out, and sure enough, they're coming out. And by the way, one of the dumbest things any commander can do is give a command to take a fighting soldier only alive. Remember, a fighting soldier. There are rules in commanders, elite commanders. You do not become a prisoner. You fight to death. So these soldiers come out from Ben-Hadad, and they try to get these guys arrested, making them prisoners. And they were fighting tooth and nail, thus they were fighting. Remember, Ben-Hadad gave the order not to kill him, take him alive. So now the 7,000 men following and slaughtering the Syrian army. 100,000 against 7,000, and the 100,000 go down. How about that? But there's a lesson to be learned. When did God step in? At the beginning, when this discussion was happening, you know what? The king said, yeah, I give it to Ben-Hadad. When the people start standing up and say, absolutely not, that's when God sent the prophet. And everything changed. Let's take that serious. Our God will not step in as long as we are cowards. Why should he? He can't use cowards. When people stand up and say, enough is enough, there's enough extracted, I'm not going there and be humiliated like this, that's when God steps in, not before. When the people said to Ben-Hadad, absolutely not. Nobody comes in this city and plunders everything we have worked for. Will not happen. God sent a prophet and said, the battle will be fought by me. I give them into your hands. If America and the church would stand up and say, absolutely not, we're not going to give everything over to the Chinese or to everybody else. We are going to stand up against it. God would step in. But where are these leaders? Where are these people? But that's in another sermon. Let me tell you something. When we go arrogantly into certain territories, because we have military superiority, Think back, not too long. Saigon, Vietnam. How did we extract our soldiers out of there? In humiliation and defeat. We haven't learned anything. We go into Afghanistan, bomb the daylight out of them, rob them of their wealth. They just hang on for dear life. They believe in their God, Allah, that Allah will overcome the rest if we just wait long enough. How did that extraction in Kabul in Afghanistan look like? Total humiliation. I don't care what our government says, how they describe it. Listen, we're not idiots. A defeat is a defeat. Humiliation is humiliation. The pictures are all over the world, seeing the mightiest military power fleeing from a few people. You know what the message is? Very clear. Allah is more powerful than Yahweh. America says they have the God of the Bible, and we have Allah. Allah whips his fanny. It's all over. Or could it be that America forsook Yahweh a long time ago? We cannot twist and turn this. We cannot make it and manipulating it in such a way that it looks good. Listen, the battle is always a supernatural battle. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, against rebellious Elohim. Always. You cannot describe that any other way. So Ahab is victorious because God is in it. Look at verse 22. Let's go to verse 22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." Really? I just thought I whipped his fanny. I killed 100,000 people. And he's coming back? Yep. How many times did the Mujahideen come back? They don't give up. Look at this. Look what the prophet says. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "The gods are gods of the hills. And so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And do this. Remove the kings, each from his post. That means the 32 kings were in the first alliance. Get rid of them. And put commanders in the places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. You know what that is? That's understanding the geographical, supernatural assignment by God, the territorial Elohim spirits. Right there. The very thing which we in America have no clue about it. They understood. There are gods who fight certain geographical locations for the people. And these gods over there, they're too strong, these Elohims, for us. So that's why Israel won. So now we're going to go to the plain. We whip them then. Oh, mistake. Great mistake. Look at that. So he does all the things. He listens to the voice. And in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. That's a big city, Aphek. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. And the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the countryside. Lopsided battle again. And the man of God came near. It doesn't say it's the same prophet, just a man of God, unnamed, said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said," listen to this, there's a reason why God sends that man and is giving now instructions. "Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys." That is an arrogant statement. You know what? If you ever want to invoke God, say that God is limited in his power. He is geographically limited, or is limited because we think we're stronger and wiser and smarter. Doesn't work that way. That prophet comes and says, because they said that, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God's prophet says, you know what? You go and fight the battle. I will win it for you, not because you were good, not because you deserve it, but because they ridiculed my power. And I will show it. And then you will know who the true Lord is, their gods or Yahweh. You will find out. Sure enough, they go out, goes out, and they whip the daylight out of them. 100,000 men, in verse 29, 100,000 men, yeah, they got struck down in one day again, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. So the Israelites just tore the wall down, 27,000 soldiers inside the wall fell upon them and killed them. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered in an inner chamber. What an arrogant guy he was before. Demanding, demanding. Now he flees. Now he hides in an inner chamber. I tell you, those who talk the biggest, those who have the big mouths on TV, when push comes to shove and people stand up, they're scared to death. Scared to death. Our leaders are scared to death in America, just so you know. They know that eventually they will push the people too hard. When the people have enough, those cowards will go into their bunkers. That's how that works. How do I know? Look how they fortified where they go to work, the houses, security guards everywhere. Why should they have security guards when we can't have any guns? What are they afraid of? I thought when I came to the United States of America, the White House is a house of the people. That's what I read. That's what it says. It's the house of the people. Now we have a few lunatics living in there. Yeah. You know what that's called? Sanatorium. That's what that's called. Not the White House. And then they build fences around it. Nobody can even get close to it. And if you go in there and you sit in a chair of Nancy Pelosi and have your feet on the desk, you get 20 years in jail. It's the house of the people. You know what that tells me? Those leaders are scared to get dead. They're arrogant in the power and the position until people say enough is enough. I don't know what God has planned, but I know those who stand up and do it godly, God will always fight their battles. Always. History tells me that. This guy mocked Yahweh. Now he's hiding. We have people in the government, in the Congress, who say, God, your God is of no concern of ours. We do what we want to do. You just wait until the God walks into the arena and starts fighting the battle for his people. These cowards will be nowhere found. Nowhere. That's how that works. Let me give you a historical background. These are not my words, just a historical background. The world was dominated by kings who were potential gods in those days. You know that. They could godlike powers. Almost sounds like today, you know? Fauci said, I'm science. Have you recognized he every time showed up on TV with a white coat? Before COVID, at the beginning, always with a white coat? I'm science. You know what the white coat is? That's the high priest's mantle. These guys acting like high priests. What I say goes. Well, then take responsibility for all the damage you've done. Correct? Oh, no. Oh, no. That guy is such a hated person in the United States of America. He has Secret Service protecting him. He is not a president or a vice president or a cabinet member. He's just a big mouth. He gets secret service protection. Why? Fear. Fear. The same thing he put into the American people has gotten a hold of him. Fear. If he would be so fearless and so powerful, why can't you just walk among the people in the street and explain yourselves before they tear you apart? In those days, what we are reading in 1 Kings, these kings, they believed they were like God. They had fully control of everybody. They believed that behind them was a spirit force. In the old days, they believed that their father and their grandfather, you know, it's family affairs in the kingdom, their spirit is helping them fight the battles. How many have ever seen The Lord of the Ring? And you see in their scene, very well done, straight out of the military background here. You probably didn't recognize when you watched it. All of a sudden, when they were in trouble, they were asking for backup, and then the spirits of the old kings came to help them, remember? And fight the battle. This is directly from the spiritual background in the Old Testament. That's what they believe, that those kingly spirits are there behind them fighting the battle on their behalf. What they did not recognize is these were Elohim's geographical designed rulers which God put in place, and they all became rebellious against God. So they believed all this. And for them, the king and the nation, they were always property of the gods. Always. Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. Hadad means thunderer, lightning, power, or the storm god. The Greek have one too. His name is Zeus, the storm god, same Elohim. And that storm god was an Assyrian Aramean god. So the real battle was always Yahweh against storm god, against Elohim, who ruled those nations. And Ben-Hadad surely learned what Yahweh did not. Yahweh is not like any other Elohim. He learned it the hard way. That's why I ask you at the beginning, have you ever learned anything the hard way? Most of it. These men also learned it the hard way. We can go further back to Exodus, and we see the same thing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was claiming to be inhabited by a god, and he declared himself to be God. He was unresponsive when Moses showed up, remember? Moses said, let my people go. That's what God said in Exodus chapter 5. Let my people go. And what does he say? Very sarcastically, he said, who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice and to release these people? Who does he think he is? Boom. God answered quickly. 10 plagues, and Pharaoh was drowned in the sea. How about that? Don't you like that? That's how Yahweh steps in when you be sarcastic towards him. Serious trouble for you. The Bible tells us that the plagues were aimed at Egypt's gods in Exodus 12:12. Not against Pharaoh per se, against the gods, the Elohims. Michael Heise in the book The Unseen Realm, he has, I'll give you a little paragraph. He says, the idea is not that each plague neatly corresponds to an Egyptian deity, only that the powerful acts of Yahweh went beyond the power of the gods of Egypt and their divine representative son, Pharaoh. Eventually, all the nations that were surrounding Egypt heard about it. They knew. Remember the story when Moses comes to the Mount of Sinai? God is about ready to give him the Ten Commandments. Up to this point, they have been guided by fire by night and the cloud by day, which is the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting themselves, providing for them. Then eventually, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was a Midian priest, shows up. He brings Moses' wife and Moses' children there. And he sees all these things. Moses is sitting down. I can see easily how they had a great discussion. How many of you would not have told somebody once they came and visited you what God just has done getting the people out of Egypt? So he tells them the story. And in Exodus 18, verses 5 to 11, we can read it quickly. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, listen to this, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And listen to this. This is Jethro. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all Elohim. Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people." What was their problem, this Elohim? Arrogance of power. And God stepped in. Ben-Hadad had to learn the same lesson. So did Ahab. So did many other. Two great miracles. Yahweh was confounding the Syrian army, demonstrating to Ahab that it is not man's way, but God's way. Let me say it again. God demonstrated that victories are being won not man's way, but God's way. It's a lesson to be learned for a lot of people. You and I, when we get into battles, and we know it's a spiritual battle first and foremost, can't we slow down before we get into action, start fighting, and ask the Lord to step in? Can we go to the Lord and say, "Lord, this is your battle. I need some directions from you. This is your battle. This is a battle that's beyond my capacity." Or do we become a little bit arrogant and think, "Can we gonna handle that ourselves?" Only to find out we just have nothing but trouble. Be careful. It doesn't cost you anything except humility to go before the Lord and ask him to fight the battle for you. We're going to learn in verses 35. Actually, let's go to 26. We just read. So they all got whipped, correct? 100,000, 127,000, Ben-Hadad flees. Ben-Hadad is hiding. And his advisor is telling him to humble himself and go to Ahab, because they found out that the God of Ahab, they say Ahab is a merciful guy. No, Yahweh is a merciful guy. How many of you know that Yahweh is merciful? So they play a game. A lot of people in church play that game too. You know, I can do whatever I want to do, and then I just go and say, "Hey, you know God is a forgiving God. I can..." No. Don't play games with God. It's a dangerous game. You will always lose. So they come to Ahab and said, "Ben-Hadad is your brother, your friend. He would like to come and talk to you. Bring him. Then when you see him come, "Is that you, Ben-Hadad?" And then if you can go to verse 33. "Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, 'Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go and bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot." Ahab said, "Come on into the chariot." Remember, before he wanted to kill him, wanted to get everything, wanted to plunder. And now Ben-Hadad says, "Oh, I'm humble." And Ahab is so stupid, said, "Yeah, coming up." Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may establish bazaars," that means business connection, "for yourselves in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "Oh, you're such a nice guy. I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. A covenant? I thought Israel had a covenant with God. Israël, Yahweh is a covenant God. Israel was under covenant with Yahweh. Now he makes a covenant with the one who ridiculed Yahweh. So coming up. Ahab wanted to make sure that Ben-Hadad is not going to attack again. I make a covenant with you, an agreement. When you make a covenant with God's enemies, you just forsook the covenant with God. Can't have two covenants. One is sufficient. Ahab acted in faith, but not in faith, or faith in Yahweh, but in his own strategy. The arrogance of power was mightily at work. Do you know how many covenants the United States of America made with the former enemies? And look where we are. Now comes another guy. And a certain man in verse 35 of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me. So there are two prophets from the school of the prophets, correct? Remember there were 50 and 50 hidden by Obadiah in the caves? So there were 100. Two of them are showing up. And one certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion will strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Whoa. No recourse. I told you to strike me because God told me to tell you. You disobeyed. Boom. You're not just not a prophet anymore. You're not on this planet anymore either. You're out. Then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourselves have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, he's speaking now to Ahab. Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. I can hear him moaning and groaning to Jezebel. What an idiot he just met. But he did not know. God just spoke. Ahab's dynasty is done with. Judgment. To read this story, which we just had this morning, without reference to current affairs where we live, is missing the whole reality of how God works. It's so important for us as the church to learn that. Ben-Hadad, the Syrian pagan king, Ahab, supposed to be representing God, under the arrogance of power, decided that they would know that a morally neutral zone, that's what I call it, morally neutral zone, everything goes, is in their power to decide not what Yahweh says. God's law, who cares? Does that sound like the United States of America? Who cares what the Bible says? Who cares what God says? We set the moral standards in this country. Everything goes. And now we're at the place good is called evil, and evil is called good. That's where we are. We are on the same crossroad Israel was at the time. The two basic aspects of a covenant, and especially covenant with God. I want to finish with this, because it is so important, because we are living in a time of man's way and not God's way. And the only way that we can change it is when we, in the world we're living in, we're living according to God's word, not according to man's word. Do you know the two principles of any covenant? It's the gospel, my friend. Shedding of blood, and the law. Well, the law is gone. Yeah, had to be fulfilled by someone. Otherwise, you're under the law. If you're not in Christ, you're under the law, if you like it or not. The law has never been abolished. The law has only been fulfilled to Jesus Christ. If you take Jesus Christ out of your life, you are under the law. You know what's left? Judgment. But if you are, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9, if you are a son or a daughter of the living God, you are in a will of God. He has a will. But the will was not and cannot be executed until the one who made the will dies. Remember? For those of you waiting until mom and dad pass so you can get the wealth, they have a will. You're lucky if you're in it. Otherwise, we're fighting. This is a will, a covenant God made with you and me. The Hebrew writer in verse 16, chapter 9, says it this way. For where a will is involved, the debt of the one who had made it must be established. Who made the covenant? God. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. God, through Jesus Christ, had to pay the price. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. You know the vessels that are being used in worship today? It's not this instrument. You know what are the vessels of worship? You. You. These instruments don't worship God. You do. Those who use the instruments do. You. You're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. God, in his grace, provides Jesus as the one of the new covenant. You say, why is that so important? A born-again believer, let me be very specific. A born-again believer, one who really knows Jesus and walks with Jesus, cannot have arrogancy of power. That's the sign of a pagan. All we have was given to us. Everything you and I have was given to us. And it was not because we've done it or deserve it. Somebody else did it. Jesus did it for us. The arrogance of power should never be in a church where God rules. Never. Shouldn't be in your home. Shouldn't be in your workplace. Shouldn't be here. Anywhere his children go, there's no arrogance of power. The only power you and I have was given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as humble servant, we act that way throughout our life. That's the most powerful testimony the Church of Jesus Christ can give to any pagan nation like we are today. They will not accept anything else. Don't go there where they go. Go where God wants you to go. This thing is not for the church. It's not for God's people. This is for people who say, I'm a Christian, but have arrogance in power, don't believe a single word they say. They're not representing the Lord. Those who can leave that behind and are under the blood. We don't need to be arrogant about it. We need to be thankful for it. and ask the Lord every day to lead and guide us accordingly. This is for you and me the ticket. Let me say it. This is the ticket for you and me to go to these turbulent, chaotic times that are coming. The arrogant and the powerful will be cut down. How do I know? This book says it. They will not be here forever. God's people will be here. You make that choice all by yourself. It's a private decision. I made that decision a long time ago. You should make that decision too. If you have made it, let's, by the grace of God, live by it. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I'm always so amazed how you have put these things into your word. And the Apostle Paul told us, these stories were written out for our learnings, for our warnings, that you are a God of righteousness. You're a God of power, divine power. You're a God of love and mercy, and you showed it by sending your Son. Lord, we struggle many times in the world we're living in because we watch others who are making headwaves and somehow seem to be successful in the world, seem to be successful in making money, seem to be successful in the education, whatever it is. And they rely on their own ways of doing things, only to find out it's not there. May we don't follow their examples. May we follow Jesus' example. May every day when we're out there, Lord, the first thing we're asking you is, Lord, give us wisdom. Be with me. Show me the way. I don't want to solve that problem in my own power. I want you to step in and show me the way, and I follow your direction. And what a blessing it will be. Lord, I'm asking you this morning that all the people here and those who are watching, that they are willing, they're courageous in looking forward to see you in and through the life working in miraculous ways. May we all become more pliable, more faithful, looking to you for the answers we need so desperately. We thank you, Lord, for your protection. We thank you for your provision. We thank you, Lord, for all the things you have done in the past. We can look at it, a marvel at your grace and your mercy. On every day when we get up, Lord, may we thank you for it and looking forward for another day to represent you well. We thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen.